Some years ago, there was some discussion about changing the work week to 35 hours instead of 40. In that environment, there was a man named Will Rogers. Now, some of you have probably never heard of him, but some of you have. How many of you remember Will Rogers? All right, you are showing your age. You will remember that he was a comedian. So in that context, he says, quote, "I have been thinking more about changing things so that a work week would consist of 35 hours. You know, I doubt very much if the people working now will agree to an increase in the time of working like that. We stick to the old American principle of only working when the boss is looking." End of quote. Let me ask you a question. What determines your action and your attitude at work? Do you work better when the boss is watching? What motivates you when the boss is not looking? I've had some experience in this department over my lifetime. I've been an employee. I've been a boss. I've been the boss, and I've been bossed, if I can put it like that. I've been under people in an office, in a factory, and on a ship. I've been over people as the director of a camp, a professor in a seminary, a pastor of a church with a pastoral staff, an office staff, and a janitorial staff. From all of that experience, it seems to me that most people work for financial reasons. Money determines what they do. If they can get a higher paying job, they'll take it. The other determining factor, it seems to me, on work performance is perhaps their relationship with fellow workers. I've witnessed more than one worker adapt the attitude and actions of fellow employees. In my experience, the bottom line of most bosses is real simple. It's profit. Show managers how they can make more money, and they'll do it. There are other factors, perhaps, like company policy or government regulations, but the basic motivations really come down to a profit motive. Are these the motivations necessarily wrong? And I'm going to say no. There's not necessarily anything wrong in working for money or accepting a higher paying job. That's perfectly legitimate. But I want to ask, what should the spiritual motivation be? As believers in Jesus Christ, is there a spiritual reason that we should work, or for that matter, be a boss over some who work under us? Well, that's the question I would like to address today. As you know, we've been going through the book of Ephesians, paragraph at a time, and we've come to a passage in Ephesians that addresses that very issue. Will you look with me at Ephesians chapter 6? Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether it be he be a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master, you have your own master also, in who is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now, this passage is really rather simple. It speaks to what is translated here, bondservants, and then it speaks to masters. It speaks to those who are working under a boss, and then it turns around and speaks to the boss, so to speak. So what I'd like to do is just go through this passage and point out what this passage says should be our action and our attitudes at work, whether we are a boss or whether we are under a boss. Let's start with what this passage calls bond servants. That's the word in verse 5. The Greek word is actually slaves. I'm reading out of the New King James Translation, and it's watered it down to a bond servant to avoid the obvious problem of it being slaves. But I thought it was rather interesting that in verse 8, it says whether he is a slave or free. They were forced to translate it slave there because it's in contrast to being free. But this brings up the whole issue of, well, what does the Bible have to say about slavery? Does the Bible promote slavery? And the answer is no. Does the Bible prohibit slavery? And the answer is no. Well, then what does the Bible say? If it's not promoting it and it's not preventing it, what exactly is going on? Well, as many have pointed out, in that day, in that context, had Paul and the apostles come out trying to correct the slavery problem, then Christianity would have become known as a social revolution. And that would have been very unfortunate. It's not primarily a social revolution, though it has caused a few over the years. Rather, the scripture is after a spiritual project. So that subject is accepted as the status quo in society. But what you need to know is that the scripture recognizes that maybe it should be done away with, and if we had that opportunity, we should take it. Put your finger in Ephesians chapter 6 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and look at verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21. It says, "When were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it." So Paul says, if you're a slave, that's the current situation. That, don't worry about that. Worry about some other things, which he's going to address in Ephesians chapter 6. But if you have the opportunity to be free, great, do it. So I would simply point out that it was Christians who freed the slaves. It all started in England many years ago and spread to the United States, where we had to fight a civil war over it. But it was Christianity that abolished slavery. And I would point out simply that it exists still in places in this world. So, Christianity doesn't promote it. It doesn't hinder it. It just says it's a social phenomena at the moment, and we're after other things we're trying to do. There was a Presbyterian theologian before the Civil War who I think captured the spirit of the New Testament on this subject when he wrote, and I quote, "It is neither enjoined nor forbidden. It is simply assumed to be lawful. In this view, the spiritual doctrine on this subject differs on the view from those from the doctrine that slaveholders in itself is sinful." So the scripture doesn't say it's sinful. "On the other hand," he goes on to say, "the scriptural doctrine is opposed to the opinion that slavery in itself is a desirable institution and as such should be cherished and perpetuated. End of quote. I thought he captured what basically the New Testament is teaching on this subject. That it's not promoting it, but neither is it forbidding it. But if you have an opportunity, take it. That sort of captures what that says. Now you're going to say, well, if Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 is talking to slaves, there are no slaves here. So what does that passage have to do with us? By the way, before I go on, there's one other thing I should say. The slavery that we experienced in America was different than the slavery that Paul is addressing here. It was slavery. You were owned, but there was a difference. In American history, it was a racial issue. And I grew up in the South, and I can tell you firsthand that that was the case. And some of those attitudes still existed when I was growing up. In the first century, it was not a race-based system. It was an economic system that when the Romans conquered a country, they simply reduced some of the people to slavery, or we might say servitude. And I think that maybe there is some warrant in translating this as a bond servant, that they were owned. But some of them were highly educated, highly intelligent people, and they were put over the whole estate of a Roman. So when Paul says bond servants in Ephesians chapter 6, he's talking about slaves, but that wasn't exactly what slavery was like prior to the Civil War in America. What's the application, though, for us? If our slavery was different, it didn't even exactly match that. Well, what about today when we don't have any slavery at all? And I think the answer is simply that this would apply to what we do at work, on our jobs. We're under a boss. We have a boss over us. And this passage really addresses those who are under a boss and those who are over other people, masters and bond servants. So exactly what this says, I think, should apply today to what we would call an employee. Are you an employee? Have you been an employee? This is what the scripture says should motivate you. Look at the passage. He says in verse 5, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Obey them. Now, that really is an interesting statement. If he's talking to slaves, they had no choice. And yet he says, be obedient. Now, he's going to modify that, what kind of obedience he's talking about, in just a minute. But I think it's interesting that he says, the first thing you need to do if you're an employee is simply be obedient. Some years ago, I was invited to speak at a church, and there was a man in the church that owned a manufacturing company, and he wanted to give me a tour of the company. So as we were walking around that plant, I simply said to him, what is the biggest problem you have as an owner of this manufacturing plant? And he said to me, it's getting people to do what we tell them to do. He said, we have to hire college graduates to work on the assembly line because they have to almost go through college to learn to do just what we tell them to do. Now, that was a few years ago, and I get the distinct impression it's worse now. Now, if you are a Christian and you work for someone, the scripture says that what you need to do is be obedient. But it modifies that obedience. Look at verse 5 again. He says, with fear and trembling. Now that little phrase becomes the object of some discussion among Bible teachers. And the discussion is it talking about fearing your boss? Or fearing God? Well, in the first place, the word translated fear here is the same one that's translated wives respect your husbands in the last verse of the previous chapter. That might indicate that it's talking about respecting or fearing your boss. But he adds trembling to it. And there is a parallel passage to this, which is in Colossians chapter 3. I read that passage a moment ago. And in that passage, it makes very clear that the one we are to fear is God. So, he is saying in Colossians 3:22, that we are to fear God at work. That we're to be obedient, not just to the boss in the flesh, but with fear and even a little trembling before the Lord. Then he adds to that, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. That clinches it. He's talking about a simple, sincere, genuine desire to just be obedient to the boss because of your respect and reverence for your fear and trembling to the Lord. Then he says in verse 6, now let me pursue this. We're now talking about obedience. All of these phrases amplify and explain obedience. He says in verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ. Ah, he says, look, here's what I'm getting at. You should be obedient, but you should have in your mind that I'm doing this as unto the Lord. I'm not doing this to the boss just because he's the boss. At the introduction, I quoted Will Rogers, who said that most people work when the boss is watching. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about, that we not work just because the boss is watching, but we do this as unto the Lord, who, I might add, is watching all the time. And to quote the Old Testament, he never slumbers nor sleeps. So he goes on, he piles one phrase right after another, telling us that we should be obedient. He continues, he says, doing the will of God from the heart. So we are servants of Christ, and we're doing the will of God. Let me put it all very simply. What this passage is teaching is if you have a job and you are working for somebody else and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not working for the person that's called your boss. You are working for the Lord. That just says it all. You want to have a Christian attitude at work? Then work as if Jesus Christ were your boss, because he is. Years ago, I knew a man who told about flying from Boston to Dallas, Texas. He was on an American airline flight, and for some reason I forgot, the flight was 6 hours late. Finally, they boarded the passengers and they sat down ready to take off. He said, apparently he was sitting on an aisle seat, and the man across the aisle started bossing the stewardess around, ordering one drink after another, and he reamed her out for the flight being 6 hours late. He said she graciously served him. She never reacted. She just objectively handled him very graciously, continued to serve him. He was so impressed that at one point when she was in the back at the galley, he went back and he said to her, I would like your name. I would like to report you to American Airlines at the beautiful way that you handled that situation. They need to know they have an employee that works for them like you. And she said, oh, I don't work for American Airlines. I work for Jesus Christ. Now that captures what this passage is saying. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then he should be your boss. He goes on to say in verse 7, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord, not to men. So that, by the way, did you just, I mean, the passage is just riddled with references to the Lord. Go back to verse 5. Be obedient to those that are your masters according to flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God. Verse 7, with good will, doing service as to the Lord, not to men. I mean, notice how many times he refers to the Lord, to Christ, to God, and the whole point is, you need to be doing this as to the Lord. Only he adds in verse 7, you should do a good job, with good will, doing service. Do your service and do it well, as unto the Lord. I read of a maid who said, before I came to the Lord, I swept around the throw rug. Now I sweep under the throw rug. That's what verse 7 is saying. You're doing this as unto the Lord. But if you'll pardon the pun, the payoff comes in verse 8. Knowing that whatsoever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Did you see that? Look at that verse again. Whatever good anybody does, he will receive the same from the Lord. So the passage is teaching if you work unto the Lord, you will be rewarded by the Lord. In fact, that sort of sums up everything he has to say to the slave, to the bondservant, to the employee. Do it as unto the Lord, and you will be rewarded by the Lord. So why do you work? Pay? Promotion? To prevent getting fired? I heard of a company once that had a slogan, do a good job and you get to keep it. You just work so you keep it? Or do you work as unto the Lord? If you capture that, then this passage says you're going to receive the same thing you do from the Lord. Now, what is that talking about? Well, he doesn't go into any detail here, but I can tell you based on the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, which I read during the scripture reading, and many other passages, that the Bible teaches that there's a judgment coming. Actually, there are two judgments. If you've trusted Jesus Christ for the gift of eternal life, then you're going to be judged, but not to determine whether or not you go to heaven. That's already determined. The Bible says, he that hath the Son hath everlasting life, John 3:36. God doesn't take it back. It's not he that believeth on the Son hath temporary life. It's he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Now, if you haven't trusted Christ, there's a judgment recorded in Revelation chapter 20, starting, I think, at verse 11, called the Great White Throne Judgment. If you've not trusted Christ, you go to that judgment. It's already determined you're not going to heaven. There are degrees of hell. If you've trusted Christ, then there's the judgment seat of Christ. That's not to determine whether you go to heaven or hell. That's already determined. That's determined by whether or not you trust Jesus Christ for the gift of eternal life. Now there are degrees in heaven. Jesus said some are going to rule over 10 cities, some are going to rule over 5, and can I add my little 2 cents? Some are going to be street cleaners. The Bible clearly teaches, all theologians agree with this is not a debated point, that there are degrees, if you read the text carefully, there are rewards in heaven. Well, how do you get them? Well, there are many ways to get them. Matter of fact, I am working on a series of messages I hope to preach sometime this year, in which I'm going to lay all that out. I think it's one of those ignored subjects in the Bible that needs to be spelled out, and I'm currently working on doing that. But for right now, let me say that one of the ways you can get a reward is the way you work. At work. And all you have to do is do your job, but do it as unto the Lord. Forget who your boss is and how unreasonable he or she is, and do your job with goodwill as to the Lord. And the Bible teaches when you stand before him, he will say, well done. And that is the promotion and the payback you really should be looking for. So, the Bible has something to say about what we do at work. And in a word, it's we're to work as unto the Lord, and if we do, we'll be rewarded by the Lord. Now, in this passage, he all of a sudden talks to slave owners, here called masters. Matter of fact, look at the last part of verse 8. He says, you should be doing this whether you are a slave or free. Now, that little word free includes all of us who work. You say, well, I'm not a slave. The passage doesn't apply to me. All right, you're free, right? Then he says, all of this applies to you. But that's the segue into discussing the masters who were free. So he says in verse 9, and you masters, do the same thing to them. Now that's a problem. What does he mean when he says, do the same thing? What does that mean? Well, there's a debate about that. Some say it refers to verse 8, where he says that the Lord's going to reward you. Some say it refers to verse 7, where the text says you should, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord. And some ingenious commentators come along and say, well, it refers to both. And I frankly think that's the better explanation. That he's saying, you masters, do everything I just said to the servants. That is, you're going to do this to the Lord. And that means, for example, that you are going to do it as unto the Lord, and you're going to do a good job, goodwill, doing service, so that you should just do with the same attitude your work that the people under you are commanded to do. One commentator says it was easy for an ancient slave owner to mistreat his slaves because he had absolutely authority over them. Earthly law allowed them to execute, and he says, quote, practically irresponsible power, end of quote. And this is what Paul is saying. You don't have unlimited power that abuses people. You should be doing this to the Lord. Plato said, the treatment of slaves is a test of character because a man could so easily wrong them with impunity. So Paul is saying that should never happen to a person who is a believer. If you're a boss, then you should treat those under you with respect. You should treat them with goodwill, because you should be doing this as to the Lord. in 1810, and I am deliberately choosing this because at that time in America, there was racial slavery. And here is what a commentator writing on this passage in 1810 said, quote, "And with respect to all servants of every denomination, equity requires that we treat them with humanity and kindness, that we endeavor to make their service easy and their condition comfortable, that we forbear harsh and passionate language, that we overlook accidental error and remit trivial faults, that we impose only such labor as is reasonable in itself and suitable in their captivity, that our reproofs be calm and our counsels well timed, that the restraints be laid upon them be prudent, that we allow them reasonable time for rest and refreshment, for the culture of their minds and for the attendance on worship of God, that we set before them a virtuous example, instill in them useful principles, warn them against wickedness of every kind, especially against sin, which most easily besets them, that we offer them opportunity for reading and private devotion, and furnish them with the necessary means of learning the way of salvation, that we attend to their perseverance and their preservation of health, and have compassion on them in sickness, and in a word, that we contribute all possible assistance to render them useful, virtuous, and happy." End of quote. Now let me tell you, it took the federal government passing laws to get some of that done. So now some of the things I just read are mandatory. You have to give employees a break every so many hours. And you know the list. But the reason I read that is that this is way beyond government. This gets into what God demands. And somebody writing in 1810 figured out that that's what a Christian employer ought to do. That he ought to treat those under him not as slaves, not harshly, but he ought to treat them kindly and care for them and provide for them. And he got all of that out of passages like this. So, again, what he's saying is we ought to do this as to the Lord. Notice verse 9 again. Do the same thing in terms of your attitude and your action that's being done unto the Lord, giving up threatening. What is the one thing a slave owner would do? Threaten. What's the one thing a boss does today? Threaten. That can be an intimidating look. It can be the promise of punishment. Now, there needs to be discipline at work. And it is the job of an employer to discipline the employees. I understand that, and that's perfectly legitimate. But at the same time, let me quickly add that, well, you ought to be doing this to the Lord without threatening because you are a Christian. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, Peter says, Jesus did not threaten. If you're going to be like Christ, you don't threaten. You may have to instill discipline, but you don't threaten. You just sit down and calmly do it. You give warnings. It's not threatening, but you're not intimidating. You're not overbearing. You're not harsh. You're not hard. You're doing it in a very gracious manner. You have to do it, but it's the attitude with which you do it. Finally, he says in verse 9, knowing that your master also is in heaven, And there's no partiality with him. In other words, he's talking again about the judgment. And he's saying that at that judgment seat of Christ, there will be no partiality. You will be held responsible for the way you treat other people. And you have a master. And remember, he said in verse 9, the same thing. So you're going to be rewarded for the way you treat people under you. So he says, it's not that you do what the civil law allows. It's that you do what the law of love dictates. And for this, you will be rewarded. Wow. Maybe we should call all the labor unions and employees together, put them in the Colosseum, and teach them what this passage says. Would that make a better work environment? Well, I don't have the power to do that, but I tell you what, you have the power to start. Say, well, that's not going to change my company. It's not going to change my boss. Probably not. But you see, that's not the point, is it? The point is that one day you're going to stand before the Lord, and it will change that scene. Because if you do what you are supposed to do, you will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. So let me sum all this up and make an observation or two. This passage is teaching that slaves and slave owners who render goodwill to each other as to the Lord will be rewarded by the Lord. I can't emphasize enough. That statement really captures what's here. That if you do it to the Lord, you'll be rewarded by the Lord. The determining factor at work for believers should not be just money, but the master in heaven. Slaves should be obedient to their masters and show goodwill toward them as unto the Lord. Masters should not threaten, but treat slaves with goodwill because they have a master in heaven. And such goodwill will be rewarded by the Lord. All right. I want to put this passage in the context of the book of Ephesians. What I'm about to say, you've heard me say before, and before I get out of this book, you're going to hear me say it again. I want you to get the big picture of the whole book. We Christians have a tendency to look at one verse. That's fine if you take it in context, but I am of the opinion we need to look at the whole book. So I'm now going to stop and preach the whole book up to this point. You should get out about dinner time. I'm kidding. But I'm serious. Let me explain. This book is teaching that we have a calling. I think that's the subject of the book. We're called to the Lord, and we're called to be part of the body of Christ. We answer that call when we trust Jesus Christ. One of the great salvation verses in all of the Bible is in this book, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. To also add verse 9. Jesus died to pay for sin. He paid for it all. He said, it's finished. There's nothing you can add to that. To add anything to the death of Jesus Christ, according to Paul in the book of Galatians, is to insult the grace of God. It's all by grace. It's all by faith. Jesus did everything necessary. I can do nothing to add to that. I can simply come and trust Him for the gift of eternal life.
That's Ephesians chapter 2.
Ephesians chapter 2 goes on to say, and that makes us part of Christ and part of others who've trusted Christ. We're in the same group, organism, called the body of Christ, called the church. And then he says in chapter 4, because of that relationship we have with the Lord and one another, this is the way we should walk. So beginning in chapter 4, he lays out all the ways we should walk, a metaphor for the way we should live. He says we should walk in unity. We should walk worthy of our calling. And get this, if you missed everything else in this book, this is the big picture. Walk in righteousness. Walk in love. Walk in the light. And walk in wisdom. Now, if you've been tracking me through this book, you've heard me explain each one of those categories. I said all that to say this. I think one way to divide the book of Ephesians is to come to this passage and say, based on the overall context of the book, that if you do what's in this passage, that's another way to walk in wisdom. That's the last thing he said before he plunged into a discussion of husbands and wives and parents and children and now masters and servants. And I think there's a sense in which all that comes under the category of walking in wisdom. So why is that wisdom? Why is doing what I've laid out here wise? Well, let's just think about it. You won't get fired. You may get promotion. You may get a pay raise. None of that's the issue. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the issue is, and you will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. That is what needs to be our focus. That we remember that we're going to appear before Him and be rewarded by Him. Perhaps there is tension, frustration, and dissatisfaction at work because we are working for mammon and not the master, capital M. Therefore, we're expecting something from work and from our human boss. And when we don't get it, we're unhappy. But if we work for the Lord to be rewarded by Him, we can enjoy work now and rejoice at the judgment seat of Christ. As someone else has said, keep us, Lord, so awake in the duties of our calling that we may sleep in peace and awake in your glory. So, please hear me. Simply put, when you go to work in the morning, remember who your real boss is. And do everything you do, whether you're under somebody or over somebody, as unto the Lord and according to the word of God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be rewarded when you stand before Him. So don't just look at the frustration of your work now. Look beyond this situation. Do it as unto the Lord. And let Him promote you. And later, reward you. Do not look at the current situation. The final issue is what happens when we stand before the Lord. Amen. The story is told about a missionary and his wife who, returning after years of sacrificial service in Africa, on the same ship was President Theodore Roosevelt, also returning to the United States after game hunting in Africa. When the ship docked in New York, great crowds greeted the president. The press was there to cover the story. The old missionary and his wife walked off the ship unnoticed and made their way to a cheap hotel to spend the night before traveling west. Turning to his wife, the missionary said, "It just doesn't seem right. We gave our lives in Africa for Christ, and when we arrived, there was nobody to meet us. There was nobody to greet us like they did the president. The president shoots animals and gets a royal welcome. We get nothing." As they were praying before bed, they later said, "It seemed as if the Lord said to them, 'Do you not know why you haven't received your reward yet? Because you are not home yet.'" Take that attitude to work tomorrow. Father, thank you for raising our horizons above the immediate, above the current circumstances, and help us to view life from an eternal point of view, from the point of view of standing before you to hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Lord, by your grace, give us that spirit. Help us to work every day, regardless of what we do, as if we're doing it for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.